We are in the evenings going through the book of Romans, and we've got to chapter 11, and I'm going to read to you chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. So Romans 11, starting at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it was written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let the table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Towards the end of my time at theological college, a friend who'd been in ministry for a couple of years had burnt out quite badly, and he came back to talk to us, to address us, and give us some advice and sort of talk us through how he got to that situation and how he got through that situation. And a big contributor to why he got to that state was a question he kept asking himself: is why doesn't God save more people? That wasn't the only thing, but that was a significant contributor. And most of us at college would have agreed that God is sovereign, that he saves whom he wills, and the sort of things that we've been thinking about in Romans over the past few weeks, about how the Holy Spirit's work to open people's hearts. And of course, we've seen that happen. If you've been a Christian long enough, you would have seen that happen. But why does he not do so more often? And sometimes it feels that there are whole spells where seemingly it doesn't happen at all, at least not in our experience, not in our line of sight. Reports for the UK church are pretty grim. In Europe, it's far worse. And when we look at those, so you look at the numbers going to church, it's going down, and it's a very small percentage of the population. When you see what churches they're going to, we might be even more worried, because the definition of regular attendance is pretty loosely defined. So it means, you know, once a month, once every few months. And so actually it's pretty low anyway. And then what's believed in many of those churches is pretty minimal. So the term evangelical, they would be relatively few, but that term is used quite elastically. The conservative evangelical, so sort of a historically defined evangelical, would be a very small slice. And the reformed, the churches like us, would be a slither of that small slice. At times, it feels like we're alone. And that could lead you to despair that this is just a lost cause, that we're going to lose and it's not going anywhere. And for other people, it leads them to a sense of pride. My church is the faithful one. We're the one that's left. Well, I am. I'm not sure about the rest of the congregation. That sort of thing. And that's not to negate, actually, that there are times of great encouragements that we see in new churches starting and churches being revitalized and so on. Now, this first bit of Romans 11 that I read, I think helps us navigate how we think through this. But before I get to that, just as a reminder of where we are in Romans. So Romans, we saw way back when we started, is a mission support letter, essentially. Paul is going to Spain and he's getting support. He's looking for manpower, prayer support and financial support. And he's saying, look, here's my gospel. Can you get behind it? This is, and the way he does that is to say, here is God's eternal plan and how mission fits into that. And but here in chapters 9 to 11, we've got like, it's part of the whole letter, part of the whole argument, but if you like, a discrete section. And the sort of pastoral thing behind it, as far as it relates to us, is God fair? And it takes three chapters to answer it, and we still haven't finished yet. And the specific reason why this has been raised, is God fair, is because of the issue around Israel, about Jews in church. Why are there so few relatively? Now, obviously, Jews are just one smallish ethnic group. Gentiles is everyone else, regardless of your skin tone, language, whatever. So at some point, it was likely that the church would be us Gentiles would outnumber the Jews with whom it started. But the fact is also, although all the Jews there are, relatively few of them are Christian compared to white people, black people, or any other kind of people. Now, why is that a problem? Other than, don't we want to see Eskimos in church and Celtic people in church and any other kind of person in church? But why is it a specific reason about these people? Well, this plan that Paul has referenced, the God's eternal plan, has special and specific promises to Israel. And they have found special favour with God. And the idea is that their kingdom, located with a particular group of people in a particular place, is the idea is that God will work with them and it will radiate out across the world from there. Now, if few have now come to Christ, if few are in his body, the church, what does that say? What does that say about God? About, is he good for his word? Does he have the power to do it? Which amounts to the same kind of problems. Because if he's going to be like that with them, might he be like it with us, with me, with you? So at first glance, this seems like a bit of a niche thing for theology geeks, and it's not that relevant to me. But I think it actually is. Now, it's true, and I can see why Christians get tired of this. It can be tiresome when Christians argue over minutiae and miss the big picture. Well, of course it is. But if God lets this group down, how secure are we? And of course, Jews are still significant, aren't they? I mean, as a group of people, we want to care and love for our Jewish neighbours when we have them. They're a group that we should still be concerned for. Right. We'll see. So there's an issue of God's track record. But also, we've noticed as we've been going through chapters 9 and 10 and now 11, there's other things we've covered en route that are very significant to us right now. And how we, in our assurance, about how we do mission, how we do church, and all sorts of other things. So chapters 9 to 11 is particularly about God's plans for Israel. And what we've seen as well is, loosely speaking, 9, 10, 11. 9 is focused on the past, 10 in the present, and now 11, we're focusing more on the future. Well, certainly that's where we're going to go. And so why have they not come to Christ? Well, so far we've seen two perspectives. God's and a human. So chapter 9 is about God's perspective, his purposes in election. Why have not more come? Well, God has a purpose in election. And in chapter 9, verse 6, we're told that that's always been the case. So it's always been the case that within Israel, there was an Israel, that not all Israel was Israel. So there's national ethnic Israel, and that was significant. But within that, there is a group that we might call the real Israel, the Israel by faith, because it was always by faith. And then chapter 10 is the human perspective, that there is there was Jewish rejection, Jewish lack of faith. And so that begs two questions that we now come to in chapter 11. So chapter 11, verse 1, I ask them, has God rejected his people? And then another in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And the answer to both, he says, by no means. So he's saying, absolutely not, no way. And the first one we'll look at tonight, and the other one we'll look at next week. And so the bottom line is that God has not rejected his people. There are here at least, there might be more, but as far as we're going to think about tonight, there's at least three reasons or proofs that show that God has not rejected his people. And then he expands why that's significant to us. So the first is the reality on the ground. The first reason you could say is experience. Verse one, Paul says, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. So it's clear that God had not rejected the Jews, not all of them, because although we're concerned that only a few have turned to Christ, and relatively that as a percentage, it's not true that there are none. And that is quite significant. And Paul uses himself as an example. So he says, he points out that he is Jewish, and he is very Jewish. And he comes up with these sort of credentials, Jewish credentials. Not only is he a Christian and he's a member of Christ's church, this is a mission letter, and he is an apostle. And so, in fact, all the apostles were Jewish. They are the initiators of the church. They're the first planters. But more than that, they're the foundation of the church. They have this particular authoritative position that starts the early church. And they're Jewish. Not only so, but he was a persecutor of the church. So not only does this very, very Jewish person become part of the church and an instigator of the church, so to speak, but his background was negative. He was not only religiously and ethnically Jewish, he was very anti-church. He was anti-Christ and anti-Christian. And yet, even a Jew like that is clearly included in God's salvation purposes. And he wasn't alone. So in Acts 21, for example, Paul goes to Jerusalem to meet with James, and it's very clear there the church in Jerusalem was thriving. Yes, as a population of all of Jerusalem, they're a minority, but they're a robust group of Christians, probably over a few congregations. And it's true today that you'll find Jews in church. If you go to enough churches over enough time, you'll find at some point one of your brothers or sisters in church is Jewish. There are some areas where entire congregations are Jewish. They've been either they're born of Jewish descent and or converted from Judaism, making up the bulk of the church. And so, no, God has not rejected his people. The second reason, for want of a better phrase, is a theological one. Verse 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, we thought about this back in chapter 8, and I'll go back then and read that. There's a chain in chapter 8, verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So we thought about this, that foreknew means more than just knowing ahead. It just doesn't mean just God sees what's coming. It means forerelate. That's what know normally means. So it talks about, Adam knew his wife. That means they related together. So before any individual who came to Christ was born, God foreknew them. He willed to relate to them. And then the next part of the chain is that he predestined them. That is, he said, I will these ones here will be mine. And then there comes the call. That is, at some point in real time, someone who didn't know or didn't care or was actually quite anti-Christ hears the gospel call, and it comes to them, and they go, this is for me, and they receive Christ. When they do that, they are then justified. They're not justified before that moment, they're justified in a moment in time. That is, they're put right with God. They're found not guilty, and that leads ultimately to glory, for them being glorified. And God doesn't just God doesn't unforeknow people. He doesn't unpredestine people. He doesn't reject those he foreknew. In fact, he cannot do that. Not because God is limited in some way, but because it's against his nature to undo what he says. He would never want to do that. And so, no, they're not rejected. And the third reason is a biblical pattern. This idea of remnant that we thought about in Haggai on Thursdays. So I'll continue from middle of verse 2. He says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And actually, I won't read verse 5 as well. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. So this is specifically, he's talking about an incident with Elijah. And you can look it up in 1 Kings 18 to 19. At some point, we'll look at it, I guess. So chapter 18 is the high point of Elijah's ministry. It's the famous incident on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And they're trying to call down fire from heaven. Of course, they can't, but Elijah can. And then Elijah prays and the drought ends. And that's striking because he just before that, he prayed for a dead child who is then raised. And then he does this. And it's like he's raising the land. And, so what a high point spiritually. He then supernaturally outruns Ahab's chariot. And then chapter 19, we find him depressed. Funny enough, that's how many of us find ourselves after a spiritual high. We then have a massive spiritual low, or depression. I think most people would look at those verses of Elijah now and say, that looks like depression, something we understand a lot about now. And in that situation, Elijah says, and it's quoted here in verse 3 of Romans 11, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. He's saying, Lord, it's only me left. There were a few faithful, but they've killed them. They're even trying to kill me. I'm the only one left. If you remember chapter 19 of 1 Kings, what happens is God treats him body and soul. What does a depressed man need? Possibly a number of things, but among them, something that helps a lot, sleep and food. And then spiritually, he deals with him. He sends him to Horeb, or the other name for Horeb, Sinai. And Elijah has an experience of God. And it's very similar to the experience that Moses had on Horeb stroke Sinai. That God reveals himself and spoke to Moses. And what happened with both of these men is there's wind and there is fire and there's an earthquake. And then God passes by Moses. He sees his back and he speaks to him. But we're told here that God does. So you have the wind, fire, and the earthquake, and it says, but God is not in them. And then there is a whisper, or even you could translate it, a silence. And then God speaks to Elijah. And we've got the quote here in verse 4 of Romans 11. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Elijah's suggestion to God is, give up on Israel. Give up on them. They've all abandoned you. It's just me. No one else is left. They've all forsaken you. Start again with me. And God's reply is, no, they haven't. That's not true. We're sticking with plan A. I've got nothing new to say to you than I said to Moses. So that's why you seal everything with Moses, but you don't get a new revelation. You get, no. What happens? God gives Elijah more jobs and says, go and just get on with your job, Elijah. I have kept for myself 7,000. There are 7,000 still faithful. That's the practical outworking of Romans 9:6, isn't it? That not all of Israel is Israel. There's an Israel within Israel. And so in the time, all of the Bible, up to Elijah, you often see that Israel goes off the rails to some degree. So, but there's a few who are faithful. So take the time of the end of Judges, we find in the book of Ruth, which sort of overlaps with it. It looks like, as far as we can see, there may be others. There's one faithful person, a woman called Naomi. And then we find actually her pagan daughter-in-law, Ruth, also casts everything she has into the people of Israel and to their God. Then we find out Boaz is faithful as well. There's a more faithful then than we thought. Just looking at end of Judges, it looks pretty grim. And then from Elijah onwards, there's a a theme of a faithful remnant, like we thought about in Haggai on Thursday. There's an ethnic, cultural, national Israel, but also there's a remnant. There's an Israel by faith. Now, of course, ideally, they are the same, but often they're not. So the nation and the race were significant in how God used them with great privileges to come to faith. But within them, there's a group, a remnant by faith. And the same was true in Paul's day and in ours. And so he says in verse 5, and so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, of course, also in Galatians, Paul says, by faith that includes Gentiles. Now, we see that, don't we? I just mentioned Naomi and Ruth. Ruth was a pagan, but she came into Israel by faith. And what he's saying to them, most of the Gentile church, he's saying, by faith, you are Abraham's family. Now, we'll come to this next week in the second half of Romans 11. So, no, God has not rejected Israel. He's not rejected the Jews, because it was always the case that there was an Israel within Israel. It's always the case that a few or many, depending on the time, would abandon God. But always there'd be a few or many who remained faithful. And arguably, you can say the same is true of the church. So there's times when the church has people, false professors within the church. And so he's given three reasons or proofs to say God has not rejected his people. But it's important to see that that is because of grace in verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would be no longer grace. So the reason why there's a remnant is God's grace. The reason is not the case that the reason why it's not the case he's rejected them is grace. God would be totally entitled to, he would be fair to reject them, but he doesn't, because he's gracious. And Paul gives us a bit of a logic 101. He states it's by grace, and therefore it's not by works, because works is the opposite of grace. And then he says, otherwise, if it were by works, it'd be not by grace. Now, that's kind of obvious, really, isn't it? If it's by A and not by A, it can't be not A, can it? It has to be by grace. It can't be by works if it is by grace. Grace and works are opposites. Nobody, and this is why I think this is important, nobody doesn't believe in grace. Sorry about all the double negatives. So the Jews of Paul's day would affirm that they are God's people by grace. They were saved by grace. Roman Catholics today would affirm they are saved by grace. Now, someone has put it before, we all use the same vocab. The problem is we're using different dictionaries. And that's why, since the Reformation, we've often added alone. I mean, we're saved by grace. Who doesn't believe that? I don't think there's a kind of a line in church history that has not affirmed we're saved by grace. What is distinct from what Paul's teaching in Romans time and time again is it's by grace alone, and that grace we access by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the alone bits. Everyone go, yeah, grace, faith, Christ. Who do you think we are? Of course that. No, it's the alone bit that matters. The problem is when we add our contribution, it's not grace anymore. We might use the word, but it isn't. We're meaning something else. And Paul's saying, no, it's all by grace. Even our response is enabled by grace. And that was true for Jew and Gentile. There's not a new way that God has decided to start operating all of a sudden. He works the same way. The remnant are included by their faith in Christ, do so by God's grace. And so then he says, well, what then? A good way to finish. What then in verses 7 to 10? Paul ties it all together. Well, what then in his day and ours? Is it that, well, this is his summary. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, and the elect obtained it. Israel failed, the elect obtained. And what is it? Well, we could trace that back. It would be righteousness. And we've seen this in previous weeks. Some, especially true of Israel in Paul's day, try to obtain righteousness off their own back, by their own doing, often doing good things, looking at God's law and his demands and saying, I will do that. That's fine by itself. But the problem is, of course, it will fail. And that's not what puts you right. You need an external righteousness, a righteousness that's not your own. You need Jesus Christ's righteousness credited to you. Now, of course, it's not left there. He gives his Holy Spirit to enable us to please him, to start to live out this status. But it's not how we get the status. It's kind of a cart horse thing, isn't it? We need to be put right. We need the horse of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, to carry the cart of our good works. So Paul's summary is that Israel, the majority, tried to be righteous off their own back, and they failed. But those whom God elected, which includes Jews and Gentiles, found it because of pure grace, not because they were cleverer or anything like that, but they just by grace. God saying, you Jew, you Gentile, have it, Christ's righteousness, apart from your own good works, have Christ's righteousness. And that's the key. But it's not all he says. He says the rest were hardened. Now, earlier we thought about predestination and we dealt with the objection about it not being fair. In a moment, we'll deal with the question of what if I'm not predestined. Often we feel it's not fair because of this image in mind of people being neutral and God arbitrarily divides saved and not saved. Rather, what we thought about before is all are not neutral, all are sinners going off that way, and God will be fair to save none and let them go. But mercifully, he pulls some back, he saves some. And the base of his choice is his will. And that is mysterious, but it serves his purpose in some way. And by the way, as we go into chapter 11, we're going to have to hold up our hands more and more and say that this is mysterious. We're going to get more and more into areas where there's a bit of controversy where Christians disagree. But I want to suggest that although for a minister and a preacher to say, well, it's a mystery, could be a bit of a cop-out for I don't really know the answer. There are times when you're in good company. So at the end of chapter 11, which we'll look at some point, but I just want to read it to you. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're in good company then, aren't we? We're not going to understand all of it. There's going to be areas that we can have some loose ends. Because God's ways are above ours. But what he tells us, we can understand to live for him. So God chooses to save some, and those he doesn't are left to their own devices, and they choose to reject God's offer. But part of the punishment to them is that God hardens them. Now, we saw this with Pharaoh back in Exodus. We saw this in Romans 1, that rejecting God and going into an anti-God lifestyle, the way God starts to punish is to go, okay, over to you. And people get compounded in their sin and rejection. So there's a judgment to come, but there's a judgment now, which is a hardening of a position. And he shows that in these two Old Testament quotes. And partly it explains it, and partly I think it warns us. So the first quote is actually two quotes fused together. It's Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 is the basis, but it ends in Isaiah 29:10. And so in Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking that if Israel did not continue by faith, it's about what God would not give them and the blessings he would withhold. It's about what God will not give them. And then Isaiah 29 is if they continue in unbelief, what God would give them. That negatively, if they don't listen, he would remove from them their ability to listen. So Deuteronomy is God via Moses, the covenant conditions that start the establishment of Israel. And that is that Israel, and Isaiah, sorry, then, so that's what Moses is doing, is establishing the covenant. Isaiah is, as they're about to go to exile, explaining why are they going to exile. They didn't keep the covenant that was established with Moses. And that's the situation in Paul's day, and ours is no different. It's not the case that God suddenly introduces these new conditions. These are the conditions laid down at the time of Moses. And then the second quote is in verses 9 to 10, and that's taken from Psalm 69, 22 to 23. And the context there is Israel being persecuted by the nations. Now, this is the really interesting, even shocking thing about Paul's quote of Psalm 69, given what we've been saying. When we read or hear or sing a psalm, first we think, well, what was David or whoever thinking at the time? What was his situation? What did he mean? But then we also think this psalm is about Jesus Christ in some way. Sometimes that's more obvious than others. But also it's worth thinking this. Jesus sang that psalm. Any psalm. Jesus sang that psalm. What is significant about this psalm on Jesus' lips? And so the early Christians took Psalm 69 very much to heart because it's about Christ's suffering and his people being persecuted because they're in him. So if we're Christ's, it's not unusual to suffer at the hands of others. But here in Romans 11, who are the ones doing the persecuting? Shockingly, it's Israel themselves. So Israel are now the place of the nations persecuting the Christ and his people. In a sense, again, there's nothing new. In the Old Testament, unfaithful Israel often opposed the remnant. Even the church officials opposed the prophets. And as was true of Paul's day and sadly today, and this is not anti-Semitic, it's simply observable, isn't it? Christians are persecuted around the world, especially in communist countries and Islamic countries, but the Jews, who still experience persecution themselves, also exert various pressures on Christian Jews. They have special teams called anti-mission teams or counter-mission initiatives, and they can give Christian Jews a very difficult time. And the judgment is God dulls their minds, or God dulls their minds towards him. And notice the warning here is, let their table become a snare and a trap. So their table is means where their provision and their comfort is laid out in front of them. It becomes for them a trap. This is a warning against presumption. So this is the underlying theme through all these chapters. By grace we come to God in humble acceptance, not by works, which leads to pride, and not by status or birth, which leads to pride. That's the two kind of places we might go, isn't it? Either, well, I've done this stuff, or I am this way. I've been born into this privilege, and therefore I'm entitled to this stuff. So quick summary. Has God rejected his people? Notice he says his people rather than Israel. No, he has preserved a remnant, but by grace, which extends beyond the boundaries of Israel. And the problem is a Jew or anyone else thinks he deserves certain things from God, or he can earn things from God, he's going to be blinded by him. Grace alone is confessing our helplessness apart from Christ. And I said this is more than just a niche interest, didn't I? Though we've talked lots about Israel and their place, and we'll talk about a bit more with a bit of controversy next time. There's at least five, you might be able to think of more, which is fine, but we can talk that in the discussion group afterwards, but at least five take-homes. One is be humble. Be humble. We deserve nothing from God. We can't earn our place with him. God does not owe us anything. A thought by some is that God just owes us, everyone, or just me personally, owes certain things to us. And it's easy for a Christian to think that. Now, the context here is about the Jews with their special privileges by history and their situation and the covenants and promises in the Old Testament. Great heritage. And so it is with many of us. I guess most of us in the Zoom room at least have Christian parents, a covenant community at home, in church. Maybe most of you have had very good church input. And these are very significant things. We've had the sacraments, we've been baptized, we've taken the Lord's Supper. These are significant things as well. They're great privileges. They're wonderful privileges. But they're means that God uses to bring us to him. They must be accompanied with faith. We must not presume, otherwise our table becomes our snare. Now, obviously, that's obvious to us, but it needs stating. Your upbringing and your church, etc., does not replace your need to respond, an ongoing response. It's great if you've been brought up in such a way that you don't even remember coming to faith because from your mum's knee, you've just believed this stuff. Brilliant. But you need to believe it. So be humbled. But that humility actually leads us to confidence, doesn't it? That once we receive Christ, he will not reject his people. If you've received Christ, he will not reject you. So be humble. Second thing is pray for hardened unbelievers. Pray for hardened unbelievers. Paul, from time to time, reminds us of his own hardened state. And as we'll, he'll go on, we'll see Israel's hardened state is not absolute, nor is it eternal, necessarily. Some, many, will come to Christ. Of the hardened Jews will come to Christ. We've also seen the conversion already in Romans. We've seen conversion is a spiritual matter. It is a supernatural matter. And so we pray for the most unlikely. From God's perspective, think about it. From God's perspective, it is no harder for him to convert a hardened person than an unhardened person because it's his supernatural work. If God hardens, God can soften as well. And prayer is a way he's chosen to work. Three, share the gospel with any or everyone. Because it's about God's power, nobody is beyond it. I say this, but I often feel that certain people are beyond it. It may seem to us that some are harder to reach than others. Some people seem to have a very aggressive and articulate way of rejecting. But it's God's work, so they're actually no harder for him to save than anyone else. You know, we tend to think, let's go for the low-hanging fruit. There's no such thing, really. Because it's God's work. Fourth thing is exalt God for his grace. When we pray, whether we're alone, when we gather as church to praise and worship, we make much of God for who he is. That's what it is, isn't it? We make much of God for what he is like. And part of the point of preaching actually isn't to inform, but is for worship. Is what preaching's meant to be, is drawing our attention to particular things about God, which leads us to worship him. And so essential to that is thinking of what we're thinking about here is about his grace. Praise God for his grace. Now, another week, another sermon, we'll be praising God about something else about him, but that's a big one, isn't it? Praise him for his grace. And the fifth thing is don't say, I may not be chosen. Don't say, but I might not be chosen. And especially want to address non-Christians here, if anyone is still listening. Christians say it too, for them, as we've said before, you couldn't get to this point if you were not chosen. But to the non-Christian, that's not how the Bible applies. The point isn't to say, well, you might not be some kind of eternal guessing game. The point is to show that it's entirely by grace and security, not to second guess God. Rather, why don't you listen and weigh and consider, is in fact God calling you? Even pondering that question, although the question itself is wrong-headed, might be because he's actually needing you. Why doesn't God save more? Why doesn't he do it more often? Well, we don't know. He has his sovereign purposes, but we do know he does not reject his people. We do know that he is good and he's gracious, and it's worth holding him out to others and praising him for his grace.